Leviticus chapter 23, we're going to turn again this morning. Leviticus 23, let's just ask for the Lord's help now as we come to his word today. Our Father in heaven, we just come to thee, Lord, now as we come to your word. We're asking for your help, we're asking for your blessing. We thank you, Lord, for Christ, our triumphant head, because of his victory over death and over the grave. We are a victorious people, we are a triumphant people, we are a people with this glorious hope. Because he reigns, we shall reign with him. We pray, Lord, now as we come to your word, that our hearts might be encouraged in Jesus Christ today, that our souls might be thrilled in him and all that he has done for us. That, Lord, even as we come to your word, Lord, you will come to us by your Spirit. You will teach us wondrous things out of your law. Give us help to preach your word today. We come to thee acknowledging our need of your help. Come and help the preacher. Come and help the hearer. And as your word is preached, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As the Lord Jesus came into this world, and as he walked this earth, we read in the Gospels on a number of occasions that he did certain things that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He did certain things that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Or it was said he did this thing because it was written of him. If we think of Christ's crucifixion on the cross, while the Savior was not only suffering the horrendous wounds inflicted upon him by evil men, but he was also enduring the torments of torments as the wrath of God was poured out upon his soul. We read in John 19:28 that Christ cried, "I thirst. I thirst." A simple cry. And such a cry, such a lament would be understandable considering all that the Savior was suffering. But John tells us why Christ cried out in this way. You see, the Lord did not only cry out, "I thirst," because of the physical and the eternal pains he was enduring. But it was also to fulfill what the Scripture said of him. John 19:28 reads, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." That the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Psalm 69 verse 21 says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Christ on the cross crying out, "I thirst," was the fulfilling of what was said in Psalm 69 verse 21. Christ was fulfilling what was said of him, what was written of him. And you see, the life which the Savior lived was a life of fulfilling the Scriptures. That which was foretold of him in the Old Testament. That which was prophesied of his coming and living and dying was lived out in full as the Savior came into this world. Every single detail, every single aspect of Christ's life that was spoken about in the Old Testament, the Savior fulfilled right down to the jot and to the tittle. In the Old Testament, all of the major and significant events in Christ's earthly life and work are spoken of. They are prophesied of. The Old Testament speaks of Christ. You see, the saints in the Old Testament were taught of the Savior. And they were taught of the Savior in a number of different ways. They were taught of the Savior through the texts, or the text of Scripture. Often, in the very text of the Old Testament, the people of God were taught of Christ. We can think of that wonderful verse in Isaiah 53 verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And there in the very words, the very text of Scripture, the Old Testament saints were told of Christ, told of how he would be wounded, told of how he would be bruised, and our iniquities would be laid upon him. The very words, the very text of Scripture taught the people of Christ. The people learnt of Christ not only through the text of Scripture, but they also learnt of Christ through the truth of Scripture, through the truth that was found in the Word of God. We think of Genesis 3 and 15. We read there of the very first time the gospel was preached. And it speaks about the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. And it's setting forth a truth, you see. The truth that as Christ would come into this world, he would deliver, he would save his people by bruising Satan's head, by crushing the enemy. And all of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of the Old Testament offerings brought before the people the great truth. But there was a coming Savior. There was a Lamb coming. A Lamb that would be the perfect Lamb. A Lamb that would be God's Lamb. And he would save his people from their sins. All of the offerings and all of the sacrifices that God spoke to his people of set forth the truth of Christ. And so they learnt of Christ not only in the words in the texts of Scripture, but also in the offerings and in the truth found in Scripture as well. But then God's people in the Old Testament also learnt of Christ through the many types of Scripture. The types found in the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament is filled with types and pictures. And these types and pictures all point to Christ, the one who is the reality, the anti-type. We can think of Abel there. Abel was a great type of Christ. He was the righteous one, yet he was slain. He was the one that is acceptable to God, yet he died. Not speaking of Christ, the righteous one who died, who suffered. Think also of Noah's Ark. Another great type of Christ, the one who is our Savior. In Noah's Ark there was salvation. In Christ there is salvation. It's a great type, it's a great picture. What about Joseph? Joseph was another good Old Testament type of Christ. The man who was despised, the man who was rejected, the man that was cast out by his brethren. And yet he ended up being their Savior, their Deliverer. And again, it reminds us of our Savior. Moses was a type of Christ. He was the great prophet, the man who spoke the word of God. And Christ is our great prophet. Aaron as well. He was the great priest. And Christ is our great priest. David was the great king. And Christ is our great king. And we can go on because the Old Testament is filled with these wonderful types of Christ. And God, you see, was setting before his people the truth of Christ and his work. The Old Testament people, the Old Testament saints, were clearly taught of the Lord Jesus. In the book of Leviticus, there are many different types of the Savior. Many different types of his work set before us. Among these different types are the feasts of God. The feasts that God gave to his people Israel. And sometimes these feasts can be confusing. They can be hard to understand. We read through the book of Leviticus and think, well, what does that mean? What was the purpose of that? What is its significance? Well, God was teaching his people by these symbols, by these types of Christ and his work. In Leviticus 23, we have some of these feasts mentioned. Notice what it says in verse 4 here. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. Notice here, these feasts are the feasts of the Lord. They're referred to as God's feasts. That is, the Lord appointed them. He has appointed these feasts to teach the people truth. He appointed them to instruct them in the way of life and godliness. Now you see here, the first feast that is mentioned in this passage is the feast of the Passover, or the feast of unleavened bread. It tells us this in verses 5 and 6. On the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The feast of the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, is the same feast. And of course, the feast of the Passover, it speaks of redemption. The very first feast of Passover was that time when Israel were in Egypt. The Passover lamb was slain. The blood was taken, sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel. And the death angel didn't go in. The death angel visited every house in Egypt, apart from those houses where the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts and lintel. And so the people were saved through the blood of the lamb. What a picture we have of what Christ does. With the blood of Christ applied to our hearts, we are no longer under the curse of death. We are delivered. We are saved. It's a great type. Great picture of redemption. And so we have the first feast mentioned here. But then see with me the second feast mentioned. We have it in verses 9 to 14. And it is the feast of first fruits. It is the feast of first fruits. This feast took place 3 days after the Passover. And it is the feast of first fruits that speaks of resurrection. This is the feast that speaks to us of resurrection. In that last hymn that we were singing, the final line in the final verse said, "Let us rise and keep the feast." Let us rise and keep the feast. And this hymn is all about Christ's resurrection. And the hymn writer says, let us rise and keep the feast. What feast is he speaking about? It's the feast of first fruits. Because it is the feast of first fruits that speaks about resurrection. It is the great Old Testament type of Christ's triumphant resurrection on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Notice how Christ's rising from the dead is the feast of first fruits. As Christ arose from the dead on the third day, he was again fulfilling Scripture. That's what he was doing. He was fulfilling Scripture. He was fulfilling the truth of what was said of him in Leviticus 23 in the feast of first fruits. He was fulfilling that which was written of him. That's what he was doing as he arose from the dead on the third day. Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. And so on this Easter Sunday morning, I want us to look at this feast. And I want us to consider this great Old Testament type of Christ's resurrection. This great Old Testament type of Christ's resurrection. Notice firstly with me here, the symbolism of the feast of first fruits. The symbolism tells us in verses 10 and 11. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow. After the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. As I've already said, the feast of first fruits symbolizes Christ's resurrection. That's what it symbolizes. The seed falling into the earth and dying, then germinating and bringing forth new life, is symbolic of Christ's death. How Christ died and was placed into the earth, but then sprung forth in resurrection life. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 12:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Christ was the corn of wheat that fell into the ground. He was the one that died and then burst forth from the dead into new life. He is the first fruits from the dead. Therefore, the sheaf in the feast of first fruits symbolically points to Christ. This sheaf represents Christ, the one that came from the place of death, the one that sprung forth into new life. The sheaf symbolically speaks of Christ. We could also say the season in the feast of first fruits points to Christ. The season. This feast took place 3 days after the Passover lamb was slain. After the Passover lamb died, 3 days later, the feast of first fruits took place. And Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for his people, arose from the dead on the third day. And the third day after the cross, after he died, he arose from the dead. And so not only does the sheaf symbolically point to Christ, also the season of this feast. Christ is clearly in view through the symbolism of the feast of first fruits. But what are we to learn here? What does the symbolism of the feast of first fruits teach us? What is important about it? Well, I believe we can see 2 very important things in the symbolism of the feast of first fruits. Firstly, it points to God's provision. Points to God's provision. That's the very first thing we are to learn from the symbolism of this feast. It points to God's provision. Notice here the people of Israel were commanded to take a sheaf. And then that sheaf was given to the priest. And the priest would then wave that sheaf before the Lord. There was only one sheaf spoken of here. There was only one sheaf taken. There was only one sheaf waved or presented before the Lord. It was to be a sheaf of the first fruits. And that one sheaf was separated from the rest. And then it was presented before the Lord as representing the rest. It was separated from the rest and then presented to God as representing the rest. Representing the whole of the harvest. Now, this might seem a strange thing to do. Someone in Israel had to go out to the field at the very commencement of the harvest. And they had to take a scythe or a cutting instrument and they cut the sheaf down. And then they brought it into the congregation where the people were all met together. And they handed this one sheaf to the priest. And the priest would lift it up and he would wave it before God. What was so important? But you see what is taking place here. One sheaf of the first of the fruit, and that is the best of the fruit, was taken, and it represented the whole of the harvest. Represented all of the harvest. And you see, this is clearly teaching us of Christ, who is the first fruit. And he is the first fruit who represents all of his people before God. Christ, he died. His seed fell into the ground. But in the third day he rose. That righteous sheaf sprung forth. Christ burst forth from the tomb and he revealed himself to men. But more than that, he ascended on high. And Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He represents them, in other words. You see, this one single sheaf of Christ, the first sheaf that rose from the dead to everlasting life, represents before God the whole of the harvest of God's people. Christ ascended out of the tomb. He ascended out of the tomb. And then he ascended to heaven. And there he represents one single sheaf. Represents the whole of God's people. See, Christ as the first fruit is God's provision for our salvation. He's the one that was taken. He's the one that was taken to stand before God on our behalf. This one sheaf, speaking of that one provision for us, the provision that God has made for our souls, the sheaf taken, set out before God, is the one that speaks of our provision. Let me ask you this today, is it your provision? Is Christ your provision? How many come with their own little sheaves? And they try to wave that before God. They ignore God's provision. And they bring the sheaf of perhaps their religion before God. And they think by going to church and by church attendance, they will be accepted before God. And they wave that in God's face, so to speak. It's not God's provision. There's others and they bring the sheaf of their respectability and their good life. And they wave it before God. And they think, well, God will be pleased with me because of my good life. That's not God's provision. That's your own little sheaf. This one sheaf speaks of God's provision. Speaks of Christ. The one that you need. Your efforts to please God are just like Cain's offering. And God has no respect unto them. None whatsoever. It is Christ, the first fruit that you need. He is God's provision for your soul. He is the one that has been set apart to represent all of his people. This unique one, this special one, this holy one. And so this sheaf, the symbolism of it points to God's provision. It also points to God's pardon. God's pardon. Notice again the words of verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. See here it speaks of how the sheaf being waved would be accepted for you. Accepted for you. As the first fruit was taken and waved before the Lord accepts not only the first fruit, but he accepts all the fruit. All the fruit. The other fruit in the harvest would never be as good as the first fruit. See, the word first here doesn't just mean first in order. It means first in rank. The best fruit. The highest quality. Israel were to go out into the field and take the very first sheaf. The greatest sheaf. And then this sheaf was presented. And all of the rest of the harvest was accepted. Accepted through this one sheaf, the very best. Again, it's pointing to Christ very, very clearly. What Christ does for his people. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Christ was raised again for our justification. That means he was raised again to declare his people righteous. Justification means to be declared righteous. To be declared without sin. To be declared holy. Christ was raised up. Raised up to be waved before God's face like that holy sheaf. Why? To declare his people righteous. God would look upon the sheaf of Christ. And he would accept Christ. And declare all that are in Christ righteous with him. God the Father looks upon the first fruit. He looks upon the perfect sheaf of Christ. And he pardons all our sins. And we are accepted because of him. As God looks upon his people today, He does not see our blemishes. He doesn't see our faults. He does not see the poverty and the imperfections of our lives. But he sees the perfect life of Christ. He sees the first fruit. And therefore we are accepted before God. As you think of the judgment, this is my confidence. Judgment day is coming. That day when we will all stand before God and be judged in holiness and righteousness. Stand before his all-seeing, all-knowing eyes. What will I say on that day? What will I do on that day? Do you know what I will do? I will lift the sheaf of first fruits and I will hold it up before God's face. And I will say, here is my righteousness. Here is my standing. It's the sheaf of first fruits. And I will be pardoned from all of my sin. What will you do on that day? What will you do on that day? If Christ is not your Savior now, you will not be able to claim him as your righteousness on that day. Instead, you will stand in your own sin with all the blemishes and corruption of a sinful and Christless life. You will appear even as chaff. And God will cast you into the furnace of hell itself. The symbolism of the first fruits speaks to us of God's provision for our souls and God's pardon as well. God's pardon. So we see the symbolism of the first fruits. Moving on here, notice with me the sweetness of the first fruits. The sweetness. As Israel entered the promised land, the first fruits were particularly sweet. See again the words of verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Israel for 40 years had lived on manna. Their diet had been stable. Their diet had been sustaining. They'd been able to live in manna. They lived in the wilderness, a place that couldn't be inhabited. But God kept alive his people on manna. But now they had entered the promised land, a land described as flowing with milk and honey. A good land filled with an abundance of pleasant and luxurious food. How sweet then would the first fruits have tasted? How pleasant would they have been? In the physical sense, this would have been a most enjoyable thing for the people of Israel. Food they could only have dreamed of. Now they were able to eat to the full. But as Israel came to enjoy the sweetness of the food in the land of Canaan, the Lord instituted the feast of first fruits to teach them spiritual truth. As they went in and they physically partook of this food, as they enjoyed it, as they delighted in it, God instituted a feast to teach them of the sweet spiritual blessings that they had come to enjoy. You see, the sweetness of first fruits reminded Israel of the great blessings they enjoyed as God's people. It taught them of the richness of God's salvation. That's what it taught them. The richness and the sweetness of God's salvation. The sweetness of first fruits pointed Israel to full redemption. To the blessing of full redemption. As Israel entered the promised land and tasted of the first fruits of its harvest, they were tasting of the sweetness of full redemption. Redemption for Israel had begun in Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. We've already spoken about that. Passover lamb's blood was shed. They come out, they left Egypt, they left that place of bondage, and they journeyed then out into the wilderness, heading for the land of Canaan, heading for the promised land. For 40 years, they had lived in the wilderness during many struggles and difficulties. They had suffered all the ups and downs of wilderness life. But now they have entered the promised land. And as they taste of its produce for the very first time, it's the sweetness of full redemption that they're enjoying. The sweetness of full redemption. They had now come to enjoy all the benefits and privileges of what it was to be God's own redeemed people. These blessings they now tasted spoke to them that they really were God's people. And God was blessing them in an abundant manner. Now Christ is our first fruits, as we've already mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:20, it tells us that. And so in Christ, a Christian tastes the sweetness of full redemption. In Christ, we taste the sweetness of full redemption. In a world of death and misery, how sweet and how pleasant is the first fruit of Christ to our taste. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. And we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just how sweet Christ is to our taste. In the church in Corinth, there were those who denied the resurrection. And they sought to teach that there was no resurrection from the dead. And that's what their business was. They wanted to teach this. They wanted to perpetuate this error. And it says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so there were people in this church who denied the resurrection. They denied that Christ rose from the dead. And that's what they were teaching. But then notice what Paul says in verses 19 and 20. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." See what the apostle is saying. If we only have hope in this life, we are of all men most miserable. What a miserable people we are. If we only have hope in this life, if there's no hope in death, what a miserable people we are. But we don't only have hope in this life. Why? Why do we not only have hope in this life? Because we have Christ, the first fruit of them that slept. That's why we have hope in this life. We have in the Lord Jesus the one who has triumphed over the grave, who has conquered death. He has risen victorious. How pleasant is the fruit of Christ then to our taste? For it is the taste of full redemption. It is the taste that reminds us that the one who dies in Christ will too triumph over the grave. He is the first fruits. He is the first fruits. We, his people, are the harvest which follow. You see, we taste in Christ's resurrection. We taste in Christ's resurrection the sweetness of full redemption. Redemption from the grave and death. That's what we taste in Christ's resurrection. As we view what he has done, as we view how he triumphed over the grave, we taste in that very truth our own resurrection, our own victory over the grave. That is the testimony that we too shall reign with him. We too shall triumph over death itself. And that's what we taste in Christ's resurrection. And oh, how sweet that taste is to our souls. It is so sweet that the believer can say, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" That is how sweet this taste is. The taste of Christ's resurrection. The taste of first fruits. Teaches us that death will not destroy us. But we will triumph with Christ over death. Because he has. He's the first fruits. We are the fruit that follow. If Christ had not arose from the dead, how miserable would have been our lives. We would have no hope in a dying world. We would be a sad people. But as 1 Peter 1 and 3 says, we have a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is the first fruits, his people are the fruit which follow. And so in Christ we taste victory. The victory over death and the grave. Sweetness in the first fruits points to a full redemption. It also points to a final rest. Final rest. The promised land was the land of rest. As the nation Israel had wandered for 40 years. But now, as they enter the promised land, their wandering ceased. Their wandering ceased. The first fruits of that first harvest so sweetly tasted of the truth that they were eventually at home. They had entered into their final rest. They had entered into the promised land. The first fruits taste of final rest. But again, as we taste of Christ, he is our first fruits. It is the very flavour of heaven and our final rest that we find in him. That's what we taste in Christ, the very taste of heaven. The Apostle Paul, as he tasted of the first fruits of Christ, his desire and longing was for heaven and to be with Christ. He said in Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Paul had tasted of the first fruits of Christ. And it was so sweet to him that he longed to be in heaven. He longed to be in the promised land. He longed to be in God's presence. Let me ask you today, do you long for heaven? If you have tasted of Christ, you will. You will desire after God's heaven. If you have fed on the sweetness of the bread of heaven, then your longing will be for heaven. The Bible clearly teaches us this. Turn over with me to Romans 8 just for a moment. Romans 8. Notice what Paul says there in Romans 8, verse 22. Romans 8:22 talks about creation in this world. And then it talks about the believer. It talks about creation in verse 22, Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves, speaking of the believers, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The first fruits of the Spirit is speaking of those who have fed in Christ. Those that have tasted of Christ. Notice those that have tasted of Christ, they groan for heaven. They have tasted of Christ. Tasted of the first fruits of the Spirit. And now they groan for heaven itself. They groan to be with Christ. Oh, and we see the wickedness of our generation. And we see the misery and depravity and the gross evil of our day. Does it not make you groan after heaven itself to be with Christ? And to be in his presence? When we go through all the trials and troubles of this old sinfully cursed world, does it not make you groan for heaven? Know that we would be in that place where there is no sin. Be in that place where we are continually in God's presence and worship the Lamb day and night forever and ever and ever and ever. The first fruits, partaking of the first fruits, it will make you groan after heaven because it tastes of heaven, tastes of final rest. So we see the sweetness of first fruits. How sweet it is. How pleasant it is. Israel coming into the promised land, they had lived in manna for 40 years. And they partook of that lovely fruit, that lovely, luxurious and good fruit of the land. And God says, as you eat of that, remember the spiritual first fruits. The spiritual first fruits. And we today must remember Christ, the one who is our first fruits. And how sweet he is to our taste. And how pleasant he is as we think of him. The symbolism of first fruits, the sweetness of first fruits. One last thing in closing. The sheaf in the first fruits. The sheaf. The sheaf, as I have said, symbolizes Christ. It very clearly symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the seed from which the sheaf grew, Christ died and was placed into the earth. Yet he sprang forth from the dead. He ascended from the ground. And he has been lifted on high and presented before the Lord. There are very vivid parallels between Christ and the sheaf waved in the feast of first fruits. Very vivid parallels. But what I want us to note in closing is this. This sheaf which points to Christ, it had to be taken. It had to be claimed by Israel. See again the words of verse 10 where it says, ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Ye shall bring it. God here was telling Israel what they must do. The sheaf of the first fruits was there. God gave it to them. It had grown up in the field. It was there. But they had to take it. And they had to wave it before the Lord. They had to hold it up before God. That's what they had to do as a people. That was their duty. That was their obligation. God was saying, listen, go out and take it and hold it up. Likewise, we can say, Christ is available for sinners. He is the one who has overcome death. He has broken the power of the grave. There is a Savior for sinners today. But if he is to be your Savior, then you need to take him. You need to claim him. You, as it were, need to take hold upon Christ and hold him up before God and say, listen, this one is my God. This one is my Savior. This one is my Deliverer. This is the one who is my God, and I will worship him. That's what you must do. You must claim that truth. Claim Christ as your Savior. It's not enough to know about Christ. Let me emphasize that today. The people of Israel would have known about the sheaves growing out in the field. And perhaps they would have known about one particular sheaf and it was growing far better than the rest. It stood out. And my friend, you can know all about Christ, the one that stands out as the great Savior of sinners. But if you don't claim Him, then you'll never know anything of God's spiritual blessings. Nothing of salvation. In fact, it tells us this here in Leviticus 23. Notice what it says in verse 14. Ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Notice here, Israel were not to eat anything else. They were not to eat anything of the new harvest until this sheaf was held up before the Lord. They couldn't enjoy any other part of the feast or of the harvest. They couldn't enjoy any other part of the harvest that year until this sheaf was brought before God. Every spiritual blessing is dependent upon a sinner claiming Christ as their Savior. Every spiritual blessing is depending upon you claiming Christ as your Savior. If you have Christ today as your Savior, then you have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Him. You're forgiven. You're accepted. You're washed from your sin. You're pardoned. You have a home in heaven. Your eternity is secure in Christ. If you know Christ, if Christ is your Savior, if He is your chief, so to speak, then you can eat of the harvest of God's spiritual blessings to the full. The flip side of that, of course, is this. If you've never claimed Him as your Savior, then you've absolutely nothing. Nothing of any value or nothing of any worth. And you're perishing as a sinner in your sin. Oh, I would encourage you today, take Christ. Claim Him as your Savior today. Claim Him and plead Him before the throne of grace. Say, I recognize I'm a sinner. An undone sinner. With no righteousness that I own of myself. But I'm claiming the one who is the first fruits. The one who is perfectly righteous and perfectly good. I'm claiming Him as my Savior. If you do, you shall be saved. You shall come to enjoy every blessing that God has for His people, even life everlasting. I trust you will heed God's word today, that God's word will be a blessing to each one of our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen and amen.